last week, we broke the bondage, as I repeat myself, of palms. Because we found out that palms are not to be used for the time of Passover. We found out, according to the Word of God, that palms are to be used for tabernacle. And that's why Jesus wept when he looked over Israel, because he knew that they were trying to make a change. They were trying to exchange one feast for another. So we got that out of the way. Now you know, now from this time forward, you never should be looking for palms on Palm Sunday, right? Well, now we're going to break some of the bondage of Easter. The question at hand that I have for you is, why do we call this Easter Sunday? Anybody ever give any thought to it? I mean, we just right away we say, Happy Easter. And the reality is, why do we do that? Well, you have to understand, and I told you this before, that if you were to take any kind of study on a theological study, one of the books that they'll give you to study on is called Apologetics. Apologetics is a study of why do you believe the way that you believe? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you sway the way that you sway? And of course, the answer to any one of those questions would be because that is what had been inherited. That's what had been passed down to us from generations past. They have given us a certain sequence, a certain custom, a certain tradition of how we are to behave. We use certain language, we use certain cultural lingo, and we don't even think about it, we just do it. And so the truth of the matter is, why do we call it Easter? Well, I was thinking about this. Could you imagine if we were brought up in a society that if you were celebrating a birthday, and you were the person honored for your birthday, and then you had all the family in your household that was celebrating with you, and all the guests. Now, the way we celebrate birthdays by having cake and having ice cream and blowing out the candles and giving gifts, right? That's the way we celebrate it. But could you imagine if culturally it was passed down that the person that was the honoree to be, you know, celebrating the birthday, every person in the home that was celebrating with them, it was just cultural that we would go up to them, and as many years as they are now celebrating, we'd hit them that many times in the head. Every person would take a turn hitting them. Think about that. Now you say, well, that would be awful weird. I wouldn't want a birthday. But understand, in other cultures, in other nations, there are different cultures, and they have weird ways that are weird to us, but they're passed down. And so I say all that because of this. Why do we call this Easter Sunday? And here it is. The word Easter comes from Constantine, who was the Roman ruler of Rome, and he actually got saved. When he got saved, he, before his salvation of Christianity, he was a pagan. And as pagans were, they had buildings that they had above the buildings, Mars, Zeus, Thor, okay, they had all these gods that they worshipped in their pagan ritual, and they had them above the building. Well, when he got saved, he changed the diplomacy of how things were, and now he had put Mark, John, Luke, and that's how the Catholic Church started. Just a little education for you. But also what he brought in and didn't let go was he, on this particular day of Resurrection Sunday, he brought in a pagan queen of worship of fertility. Her name, it's a false god, her name was Ashtur, A-S-H-T-U-R, Ashtur. And she was now brought into, from Rome, into all of Europe, passed down over the many centuries into the United States. And here we hold on to the word Easter. And because of Easter, we just don't even think about it. We just give celebration to one of the most glorious events that had ever happened, our Lord raising from the dead. And we apply a pagan goddess to that name. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? I mean, if you think about it, we take Easter, and then we take Christmas. We take Christmas, the time when Christ actually was, you know, not the exact time when he was born, but it's a commemoration of when we knowing that Jesus Christ came to the earth. And we take Christmas, and we kind of whitewash it by talking about Santa Claus. We take the resurrection of Christ and we talk about the Easter Bunny. We take holy days that should be a dedicated time unto the Lord, and we put fairy tales to it. I'll give you one last one before I get into the Word. Why do we say Good Friday? It wasn't Good Friday that he died. Word of God said, the Word of God tells us that before Christ came, they went to the temple on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. So in Old Testament Jerusalem, they went to the temple at the end of a week. So they went through and they burrowed through the entire week, all the frustration, all the chaos. They finally got into the temple to hear the Torah, and they went, oh, and they were refreshed. But when Christ came, he rose in the early morning hour of the first day of the week, the Bible says. So he rose on a Sunday. Amen? So now we can be championed by the Word of God before we get into the week. And we can be armored by God's Word. So if Christ rose on the early morning hour of Sunday, and he was, according to the Word of God, 3 days in the grave, but in the early morning hour of the third day he arose, let's go backwards. We say he died on a Friday at approximately 6 o'clock in the evening. From 6 to Saturday at 6, one day. From Saturday to Sunday morning, only 2 days. He didn't die on a Friday. He died accordingly on a Thursday. But why do we say Good Friday? You know why? Because we're nuts. We don't even think about it because we just take cultural passed down information, we receive it, we hold on to it, we say, oh, that's what must be the way it is. But you read the Word of God, and it's antithetical to what the Word of God says. We need to start using our minds and our hearts and recognizing that some things shouldn't be said. You shouldn't be calling Happy Easter Happy Resurrection Day. That's what this is. It's the resurrected, glorified day of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? For Christmas, you should be talking about Jesus and not about Santa Claus. It's time that we stop taking what is an honorable day of the Lord and we break it down. But nonetheless, here we are on this resurrected Sunday, and it's a time where people have in their mind bonnets and baskets and bunnies. And I looked around and I saw some kids that are well-dressed. I see some adults well-dressed. And we want to buy new clothes because it brings this refreshness. It's springtime. Look at my pink shirt. Don't anybody mock my pink shirt. Oh, man, I know who I am. I don't have to worry about it. But the truth of the matter is, people want to wear new clothes at this time because it is a refreshing time. You come out of the drought, the dross of winter, and you brush it off, you know, and you can't wait to get out there. A whole new life. The sun's out, vitamin D, and all that other stuff. And so we know about the clothes. I love the baskets. I have enough grandchildren. I don't have any problem with the baskets. Because the baskets detail that there's going to be Easter eggs, there's going to be chocolate candy, I love the solid chocolate eggs, the solid chocolate rabbit, you know, I love all that stuff. And I have enough grandkids that I can pick, I let them eat for a while and get all excited about the basket. And when they go play, then I have enough baskets, I can grab enough food and stockpile for myself. They don't even know anything's missing. So I don't have any problem with the baskets. But what about the bunnies? Where'd the bunny come from? Did you ever think about Easter bunny? Well, let me give you a true story where the bunny came from. 5 centuries ago, this is an actual article that was written by a doctor of theology that he came to really want to find out what this was all about. Back in Germany, 5 centuries ago, there was a woman who had 4 babies, 4 children, young children. And the culture in Germany was, on the morning of Resurrection Sunday, they would take one egg, they would color it, and they would wait till the children went to bed, and they would take that egg and put it on the dining room table. When the children got up, they would see it and recognize that this was what they knew as Easter. And then they would get gifts, they would get candy and what have you. Well, this woman, she had 4 little babies, and her husband had died only 3 months prior to Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday morning. So they were brokenhearted, they were missing their dad. So what she did, She took this egg before they got up, and she hid the egg. She wanted to get them a little excited. She wanted to get them to play a game. When they woke up, she said, "You got to go find the egg. I haven't found the egg yet. The egg's not anywhere to be found." And these four little babies, they went all through the house. They ransacked the house. They went into the cupboards, under the sheets, under the pillows, couldn't find the egg. And then eventually, after a long period of time and checking the house, they went out into the chicken coop. They couldn't find the egg. One of the children went into the rabbit's pen, and when they went into the rabbit's pen, one of the rabbits that was laying down on some straw, it got startled and kicked out. And when it got kicked out, underneath the rabbit, underneath a little bit of the straw, was the egg. It became unveiled, and that child said, "The rabbit laid the egg." This is a true story. The rabbit laid the egg, and in that society, that time, 5 centuries ago, people in the society thought, what a wonderful idea for what this woman had done. It'll marvel the children, and that's where the rabbit laying the egg, bringing Easter into play, came from. And you and I, as adults, we fall prey to it. We talk about the Easter bunny. How many of you believe that the Easter bunny is not the qualified animal to represent this particular moment of the resurrection of our Lord? Amen? I believe that we need to start a committee, dump the rabbit. Dump the rabbit, because I believe that there is another animal that is much more qualified to represent this particular day of celebration. And that particular animal is none other than the Easter sparrow. Let me prove it to you. Look at Leviticus chapter 14. If you don't know where Leviticus is at, just go to the beginning of the Bible. It's 3 books over: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And there you have in Leviticus chapter 14, it is a description of what is called the law of the leper. A leper was one in the ancient days who had that horrific, vile, damaging, destructive disease called leprosy. But in Leviticus chapter 14, let's read the first 9 verses. It said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," in verse 1, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Verse 8 says, he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in living water, or in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day, he shall shave all the hair of his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean." In this very difficult to understand for most people passage is a portrait of the law of the leper. It is an illustration, a painting. It is a sculpture, if you will, of that of the very day that we are celebrating here, Resurrection Sunday. But it talks about leprosy. And understand something. Leprosy in the Bible is actually a type, it's a symbol of sin. When you talk about leprosy in the Old Testament, you see all the destruction that it causes, then you can see how sin has the same type of ramification that happens with a human being. First and foremost, leprosy starts out ever so insignificant. It starts out as a little freckle that raises above the skin. When a person would look at themselves in the Old Testament and see a little freckle that raised up and elevated, they'd look at it and say, "No big deal. No big deal." That's how it is with sin. A lot of times people that are Christians, that know better, that know the word, all of a sudden they say, well, it's no big deal for me to go into a bar. No big deal for me to hang out with ill-reputable people. It's no big deal. No big deal whatsoever. Well, what happened with leprosy, it started out as a sickness as it was in the body. It started out insignificant, just a little freckle. But then it began to move insidiously, which means that it began to move under a covert operation. You didn't realize what was going on under the skin. You didn't feel anything. And after a while, it just kept on growing and growing. But then in due time, it would grow rapidly. It would grow rapidly, and now it was completely out of control. And once you came to find that the leprosy that was in the Old Testament, it started out insignificant, it was beginning to move insidiously, and then it grew rapidly, all of a sudden you wouldn't even have an itch. You wouldn't have a sore, you wouldn't have a pain, you wouldn't have any knowledge of. It was just a little freckle, no big deal. But then as it continued to move insidiously and grow rapidly, all of a sudden you'd find that you're dying. You're dying. There was a hopeless situation you're in. Well, that's what sin does. That's what sin does. Sin starts out, people say, well, you know what? I can do this, but I'd never do that. You talk to yourself and you convince yourself, I may do this, but I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I mean, I'd never do what he does. Or you compare yourself. And after a while, you defend yourself and say, you know what? What's wrong with you? Why do you have to get on my case? Why do you have to always think that you're better than me? What are you, some kind of Pharisee? You some kind of legalist? You some kind of religious bound individual? After all, it's nothing more than a little elevation of my flesh. It's okay what I do. And because of the fact that you dabble in sin, the Word of God says that sin will not stay on an even level. Sin has a tendency, a propensity. It will always, always grow. It will never stay on the same level. So here you are saying, I may do this, but I'll never do that. It's no big deal. Leave me alone. And what happens is you're going to find that you can't keep it under control. There's no way for you to control it. You might turn around and say, it's okay for me to go into a bar and have a drink. Not that big a deal. But after a while, you wonder, how did you become an alcoholic? It's okay for you to say, a lot of people have said, it's okay for me to smoke that wacky weed, but I would never get over there on that crack cocaine. I would never mess with the heroin, those guys. They're idiots. And you put yourself in this kind of a high-profile position thinking you can control things. I can do this. And before you know it, what happens is the body is sensationalized by sin. Amen? And what you do, you smoked a little bit of weed, you got a little bit of a high. After a while, that high is not good enough. Your body is overwhelmed. It needs to have more and more. And before you know it, you're going to go to another narcotic and another narcotic. Before you find yourself, you go and find out that you're into the crack cocaine that you said you never touch. And before you know it, you go from another narcotic to another narcotic. And before you know it, you're shooting the heroin, you're taking the LSD, because you can't control it. You can't control it. Once you touch of sin, it will move insidiously under the covers. You don't even realize that it's happening. But then one day it will grow rapidly and it will destroy you completely. It will destroy your life completely. And here the whole time, at first, you have conviction. And you know you're doing wrong. You know you shouldn't be dabbling with this stuff. And as you're convicted in due time, because you're not asking the Lord to help you, to keep you restrained, what happens is, the Word of God says, your conscience will be seared. And you no longer will be convicted by it. And so all of a sudden, it will grow rapidly on you and destroy you completely. Let me tell you the ramifications of leprosy. Starts out as a little freckle. No big deal. I'm not going to go see the priest. I don't have what they say that I have. But then it began to move insidiously, covert, under the covers. Didn't think about it. Weren't itchy, no pain, no suffering. But then it began to grow rapidly and would destroy a person completely. All of a sudden, their nose fell off. Then their ears fell off. Then their fingers fell off and their toes fell off. And their eyes became matted with mucus and they were blind. And even worse than that, they had a repugnant odor about them, so repulsive that even the people that they loved, the people that were so dear to them, couldn't be around them for two reasons, because the odor was so overwhelming. And also they were very highly infectious. So what would happen with somebody who had leprosy, they had to be ostracized. They had to be removed from the family. I want you to know that's what sin does with a family. When a husband and or a wife gets into sinful dabbling, it will not stay on an even level. It will continue to grow. And it will continue to grow in a most covert operation. And you think, well, I can control it. I can control it. But after a while, it is going to grow rapidly. And before you know it, you find that it causes ostracization. It causes where there is families that are separated. There's divorce that goes on in the household. There are children without a mother and a father. You come to find that there's a lot of separation and a lot of division because somebody had the audacity to think, I can mess. It's no big deal. It's insignificant. I can dabble in this little bit of sin and I can control it. You can't control anything. And after a while, it is going to totally destroy you, totally destroy your family, totally destroy your children. And you are going to find that you are going to be on the outside looking in. And people in the Old Testament that had leprosy, there was such a stench about them. They were in a leper's colony. Their life for the rest of their life was in a very hopeless state. There was no hope whatsoever for them. They were in a life of despair, dismay, and they were disoriented because of the fact they knew there was no hope. Even though for 1,500 years, this particular law of the leper that I read to you was on the books of how the priest was to handle it if anyone would ever be healed of leprosy. There was a writing of what God had given to Moses that it would be instruction of how the priest was to deal with somebody who would be healed of leprosy. But for 1,500 years, not a person within the tribe of Israel ever got healed. Only one person ever got healed. That was Naaman. Naaman got healed of leprosy by Elisha, actually by the Lord through Elisha, but Naaman was not a Jew. He was a Syrian from Damascus, so he didn't have to listen and follow the prescript of what God had intended him for him to go to the priest. Even though he got healed in Israel, he went back to Damascus. So he didn't. The priests were never able to use the law of the leper even on that one man. But even though that law of the leper was there, and for 1,500 years, no one ever got healed for the priest to use it, it was actually a prophetic proclamation of the one who would come 1,500 years later. The one who was going to come. The one who was going to be the one that's going to set the captives free. He was going to open up the eyes of the blind. He was going to raise the dead and he was going to heal the lepers. And it even demonstrates how he was going to do it. And it talks about none other than our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the healer of the leper. Amen. And let me show you the true hidden depiction that is found here. Look at chapter 14 again. Look at verse 2. It says, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds." Two birds were to be taken. More commonly, two sparrows. They were the common bird of the day. Two sparrows were to be taken by the priest. If someone had been actually healed of leprosy, two birds were to be taken by the priest and taken outside the camp. Now understand about these two birds. They symbolize Jesus Christ. Because, see, these two birds, they flew freely in the sky. They went from tree to tree, from branch to branch. They had no restriction on their life. But then when they were captured, they were brought in to the restricted restraint of the Jewish government, and now the priest has hold of them. They can't get away, and then you see the priest was going to take them outside the camp. That is an illustration of Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior, He reigned freely in His kingdom in heaven. He lived within His deity. He had no restriction. He had no restraint. But what he did, he laid down purposely his deity. He let go of his kingly authority. He put on the robe of humanity. He purposely came down, and he came down so as to be restricted by the very ones that he created. He gave himself over to the Jews, over to the priest, over to the Romans. They were the individuals that were made by him and for him. And he gave himself over to them. So here it is that we come to find that the priest is going to take Jesus and going to take him outside the camp where he's going to be put to death. Now let me show you how he's going to be put to death. Look at the next verse, verse 4. It says he was going to be killed with cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. The wood speaks of the cross. The vertical bar that went from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, the vertical bar of the cross was made out of dogwood. The part of the cross that Jesus carried up the road to Golgotha was cedar wood. It was cedar wood. So here it is, 1,500 years before Christ came, God had given definition of how it was all going to come to pass. When Jesus Christ was on the cross and he turned around and he said, "I thirst," he was meaning, "I thirst for souls and I thirst for this to be finished so that I can go back to be with my Father." But we come to find that they assumed he thought he meant he was thirsty. So one of the Roman guards takes a sponge and dips it in hyssop. Hyssop was a manufactured ingredient in Rome as a sedative for pain. And so they tried to put this hyssop to the lips of Christ so that he would be sedated from the pain and suffering. He spit it out. He would not take it in. Why? Because he knew that he came to be a living, holy, pure sacrifice for the benefit of all sin. And he knew that if he had any sedation, if he had been limited from all the pain and suffering of sin, he would not have been a pure, holy sacrifice unto the Father. So he dare not take of the hyssop. And then you find that it also talks about the scarlet, and the scarlet was the flowing of the blood that poured at Calvary's Hill, that is still pouring spiritually upon every human being that calls upon his name. That blood automatically, magnetically comes, and it adorns you. It takes from the top of your head, and it adorns you. You are totally shielded by the pureness and by the glory of Almighty God. You are absolutely healed and healed forever of your leprosy. Amen? That's how it works. So we come to find that, yes, we find that there was the hyssop, we find that there was the cedar wood, and we find that there was the scarlet, and they all define the reality of pain and the crucifixion. And then you find in verse 5, it says, "The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel." An earthen vessel means that there was going to be, he was going to come in a living body. In other words, Jesus Christ, as I repeat, he let down his deity. He took on the form of humanity. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus Christ took on the form of humanity for a reason. He wanted to know what makes us tick. Why do we have such weakness? Why do we have such frailty? And so he went through every temptation. He went through every trial that we would ever go through. And he let us know, "I've overcome. I've overcome." And the reason why he overcame, he was pure, he was perfect, he never failed. But along the way, when we fail, when we mess up, when we have mistakes, he doesn't come and he doesn't beat us up over it. He puts his arm around us and said, "I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. I've been down that road. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to have the pressure from hell coming against you, trying to overcome you." That's what Jesus Christ did. He came in human form. He came as an earthen vessel to die on a cross. And it goes on and it says in verse 5, "The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." Running water is a portrait of the Holy Spirit. If you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, it says this. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall pour rivers of living water." And then it says in verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit." He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me put all this together for you. I'm not going to be speaking a lot, very long here this morning, but I wanted to get some points across, and then we're going to have communion. I want to put all this together for you. We are talking about this innocent bird, this innocent sparrow that came from heaven, an innocent sparrow who lived in glory. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was the one that all things were created by him and for him. He is the immeasurable Son of Almighty God. And he came and he purposely came in an earthen vessel. He was now transformed into an earthen vessel so that he could suffer the pain and the anguish of everything that would be beat upon him. And when he came, now he was joined together of what the Father had spoke through Moses 1,500 years earlier, that now he would be joined together at the crucifixion with the hyssop, with the scarlet, and with the cedar wood. And everything was perfectly in order. So here he is at the crucifixion, the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, the blood is flowing. He's in an earthen vessel, and it's all being conducted under running water. What that means is the Holy Spirit had prophesied that it was going to happen long before it ever happened. This particular event that we celebrate this morning was not an accident. It was not a perhaps. It was not it just so happened to be. No, the Holy Spirit used the vocal cords of many different people to give prophetic announcement of the Messiah, that he would come, what he would look like, how he was going to behave, and even how he was going to die. So it was all being conducted under the announcement and under the direction of the running water, which was the Holy Spirit. So here the priest takes Jesus, takes him outside the camp. He is the cleanser of the leper. He takes him outside the camp, and they put him on that cedar wood, and they put him on that old rugged cross, and there he hangs by himself with two other criminals, one on his left, one on his right, and the people are mocking him. The people are ridiculing him. Can you see it? The people are laughing at him. They're spitting on him. They're refuting him. They're saying, if you are who you say you are, why don't you save yourself and come down from that cross? And they're coming against him. Even one of the criminals trying to side with the crowd was mocking him that day. And in the midst of the mockery, in the midst of the yelling and the screaming and the spitting, Jesus looked up to the heavens and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. He knew that he was the law of the leper that was coming to set the leper free. He knew that he had to go through the struggle that he was going through. The Word of God tells us that even while we were sinners, God loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son for us. He gave his only begotten, and Jesus came to be the answer to the judgment of sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You can be alive, you can be breathing, but if you don't know Christ, you have death within you, which means you are ostracized. Because the sin that you are prevalent in, that you are dabbling in, it will not stay on an even keel. It will continue to grow and continue to grow. And eventually, it's going to cause you to have division in your family. You're going to find there's ostracization. There's going to be hopelessness. There's going to be despair. But you know what? God knew that. God knew that about us. That we, apart from Christ, there was no way for us to ever have the fullness of joy and life immeasurable. He knew that there was no other way. So what God did, while we were yet sinners, the Bible says in John 3:16, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would call upon him shall have eternal or everlasting life. So if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden you are saved from the restrictiveness of sin. You are cleansed from your sin. And two things happen when you accept Christ. You, first of all, you receive mercy. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. That's mercy. We were deserving of death. But Jesus went to the cross in our stead. Therefore, we receive mercy. We didn't get what we deserve. The other thing we did get was grace. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. It is the unmerited, unearned undeserved favor of God. And Jesus Christ, when he was at Calvary's Hill on the cross, he gave us this unbelievable, immeasurable, unmerited, unearned, undeserved grace. We have received his righteousness that has been placed upon him. We don't deserve that righteousness. We deserve death, but he gave us righteousness. And Paul put it this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, he said this regarding what Jesus Christ had accomplished. He said that, where is thy sting, O death? Where is thy victory, O grave? Where's it at? It's gone. It's gone because Jesus Christ took the sting of death and the victory of the grave, that it will never frighten us again. Kind of reminds me of a story. A father was driving a car in California, hot summer day, windows up, 8-year-old child in the back seat who's highly allergic to bee stings. There was no anti-serum in the car, and the son is in the back seat, windows up, it's a 90-some degree day outside, air conditioning on, and the son is screaming, blood-curdling screams. And the father is in a panic. He wonders what's wrong. And the son says, Dad, there's a bee in the car. There's a bee in the car. So the father pulls over, looks around, sees the bee, and grabs it. And the son now comes to a calm. He's all of a sudden feeling, okay, my daddy took care of it. But then after a while, the father let the bee go. And the bee's flying around again. And the son's screaming again, Daddy, Daddy, the bee's going to get me. He said, No. That bee can land on you, but that bee's not going to hurt you, son. Don't you worry about a thing because I got the stinger. I got the stinger. I want you to know that's what God the Father had done for you and I. He gave his son that Jesus Christ would go on the cross and he would take the stinger of the nails in his hands and in his feet. He would take the stinger, that stinger would not be able to overcome us. Amen. So where is the sting of death and where is the victory of the grave? It is finished. It is complete. And you know, before Jesus Christ closed his eyes and said, it is finished, he wanted to make sure one more thing because of the law of the leper that would be complete. And I want you to just see this as we close. Look at verse 7. It says that 7 times the blood needs to be sprinkled. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 7. And he shall sprinkle it, the priest shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean. The blood would be sprinkled 7 times. 7 is the number of completion. In other words, Jesus fulfilled this part of the law. 7 times his blood would be sprinkled on you and on me that we would be totally, totally healed of our leprosy. You say, well, how did that happen? Because Jesus bled from 7 different locations on his body. He bled from his head when they put the thorns and encased them into his skull. He bled profusely. He bled from his left hand. He bled from his right hand as they drove the nails in his hands. He bled from his left foot. He bled from his right foot as they drove the nails into his soles. He bled from his back when they beat him and hit him with nails and stones and other various devices as they were thrashing at him and almost killed him before they ever brought him to Calvary's Hill. And finally, he bled from his side when they pierced his side with a sword, that the sword went into his heart sac and released the water and the blood. Now, why did that all happen? Why did it have to be that way? It's not a coincidence. This was all done, remember this, under the ordination of the running water of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit had everything in proper order. The reason for it? Because of this. Jesus wants you to know. Because of the evil thoughts you may sometimes have in your mind, he said these words. He said, I know that there's nothing good in man. And I know that even though you are saved, you are still a sinner. But what I've done, I've covered the evilness of your mind by the blood that I shed with the crowns that was on my head. But Lord, you know, I've touched this and I've touched that and I've done things with my hands that I shouldn't have done. Jesus is saying, don't you worry about a thing. I've covered what you put your hand to. I have it covered. But Lord, I've walked down the wrong paths. I've had my legs take me into areas. I've gone in the bars. I've gone with the heathens. I've walked in areas that I shouldn't be walking. And the Lord says, don't you worry about a thing. because I have poured out enough blood from the soles of my feet, you don't have to feel like a heel anymore. I want you to understand that I have covered every area, every aspect of your life, wherever you have gone, wherever you still may go, all the sins that you still may walk into, I have covered it. But Lord, you know what? I've walked away from you. I have been living in a state of apathy. I don't stay true to you. I walk away. I'm in a backslidden state most of the time. And sometimes I don't even know if you exist. And God and Jesus is saying, listen, there was so much blood poured from my back. I don't care how far away from you walk, from me you have walked. I don't care how much of a backslidden state you are in and how long it's been. I want you to know that I have you covered. I've got your back. I have my back, and the blood on my back will cover any backsliddenness in your life. I'll take care of you. But Lord, that's fine. But what about some secret things I have in my heart that I don't want anybody to know about? And Jesus said, listen, when I allowed them to put that spear into my heart, I can get into the very in-depthness of who you are. I know the very in-depthness of what makes you tick, and therefore I can get in there, and my blood will cover even the evil desires of your heart. I'll take care of every facet of you. I will watch over you. You are completely covered by my blood. I have draped you from the top of your head to the tip of your feet. You are mine, and no weapon formed against you will ever prosper, and no enemy is ever going to steal you out of my hands, because my Father has allowed for you to be in the palm of my hand, and I am the healer of the lepers. And you are no longer a leper. You have been made clean. Amen. And you know, when all that was done, then Jesus turned around and he finally said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And we know the rest of the story. The Bible tells us that on that final night, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Christ along with Nicodemus, along with Mary, the mother of Christ, and along with her sister Salome. And there they were in the evening hour. They were taking down very gingerly, very tenderly, the body of Jesus Christ. And they put him in a borrowed grave. And while he was in that borrowed grave, Satan was having a field day. Because if you go back into the story of Satan's history, the Word of God tells us that he comes into the garden and he tries to, and he did a very a quality job at it. He tried to dupe the first Adam, and he did. He stole from Adam the word and dominion. Amen? He stole power and authority from the first Adam. And the Word of God tells us that there was a great battle in the heavens prior to that, where Satan was fighting the angelic hosts of heaven, of God's angels, and he had won one-third of the angels of God over on his side, and the angels continued in the book of Daniel and finally in the book of Revelation, and it tells us that the angels along, the fallen angels along with Satan were cast down to the earth, and that's when Satan went after the first Adam in the garden and had won. And then in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, you come to find that Satan makes a proud acclaim. He said, I will build my kingdom above the stars of the clouds. I will be as like the Most High God. And he continues to chant on what he's going to be like. He's going to be as like God. He's going to steal from God. But for a time, it didn't seem like it was going to happen. But then God sent his own son. And when Satan saw that Jesus, the Son of God, had died, he thought, my, it's going to happen. It's going to be my kingdom. And so what Satan did, he had a celebration in the pits of hell. He invited all the imps, all the demonic powers and sources. He invited all the principalities. And they were celebrating from the very moment that Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. They celebrated until the early morning hour of the third day. They were drinking, they were dancing, they were smoking, they were having a good time. And then all of a sudden, in the early morning hour of the third day, there was a knock at the door of the gate of hell. Satan had to look around and say, who is this unwelcome visitor? Who's this uninvited guest? And he goes over and opens up the door. And what does he see? He comes eye to eye, face to face, nose to nose with a glorified, resurrected Son of Almighty God. And when he saw Jesus there, all of a sudden he began to shake from the tip of his ears to the tip of his toes. And Jesus reached out with his right hand of authority. And he took from him the keys to the sting of death and the victory over the grave. And he said, it's mine. And Satan tried to run away in fear. Jesus spun him around. He said, no, you have one more key, and it's mine to be given. And he took the key of authority, the key of dominion that was stolen in the garden. And then Jesus went up into the on the earth. He walked with his disciples for 40 days. And finally he said to them, as well as to you and I, he said these words. He said, all authority that has been given unto me, I give unto you. And he has distributed that authority to all humanity. And Jesus said, now whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And at that moment, Jesus went up into the air. And the Bible tells us that as the disciples were watching, as he went up in a cloud, an angel said, why do you seek he that is in the heavens? For the same as how you see that he left will be the same that he will come back. He's going to come back for a people that are praising, that are worshiping him. So on this particular Resurrection Sunday, don't say Happy Easter. Don't talk about a rabbit. Don't talk about a rabbit. Don't talk about any of those foolish things. Recognize that it is the Resurrection Sunday. He has been glorified. He is our King of Kings. He is the fulfillment of the law of the leper. You are not a leper any longer. You have been cleansed. And therefore he, Jesus, the high priest, is the one that has found you to be clean and shows you off to the Father and says, they are mine. Amen. Would you stand with me? I just want you to stand for a moment. We're going to receive communion. I'm going to ask the praise and worship team to come forward. Go here first. Go to the praise and worship.
Thank you.
And as that's being distributed, we are going to look at the reality of recognizing all that Jesus Christ has done. All he continues to tell us as we each and every time that we receive communion is to remember him. Remember all the wonderful things that he has done. A lot of people recognize this as Easter Sunday. They don't even have a clue as to the accomplishment of what Christ has done.
That's right.
And the fact is that he was the fulfillment of the law of the leper. He was the fulfillment to make sure that you understand that you are clean. And whosoever the Son of Man sets free and cleans is free and clean indeed.
Amen.
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 Hallelujah. So it says here in chapter 11, verse 23, Paul the Apostle alludes to it and says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, let it be known, this is symbolic of what I went through for you. I went through the harshness of the judgment of sin. It wasn't an easy tote. I was brutalized. I was beaten. I was made as little pieces of crumb of a piece of bread. They beat me ravagely, savagely. They beat me and tried to mutilate me. They beat me to try to kill me. And I went there knowing that I had to do it. And I didn't fight back. I let them pulverize me because I needed for them to hurt me so that you wouldn't be hurt, so that you would never be in pain for the sins that you have committed. I went there as an innocent lamb. I had no sins that I deserved what I received. But I went there in your place because that's what I came for. Because why? Because of my love for you. You have no understanding of how much I love you. You can't measure my love for you. And so as we take of the bread, we have to recognize how brutal it was for our Lord to go through what he went through. Not only did they beat his flesh, but it says here, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The blood signifies the new covenant. The old covenant could not be satisfied by man. The old covenant was the laws laid out by God to give man understanding. The law of the old covenant only was able to show man how big a sinner he was. The Ten Commandments only shown you, as you saw a reflection of yourself, just how incapable you were to serve a holy God. But the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the new covenant, which displays, I have made you worthy. You are capable to not only serve me, but to join hands with me. That the Father has, Ephesians 3:6, has made you and I to be seated in the right hand of with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. We have now been allowed to sit in heavenly places because of the finished blood, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that blood, as I repeat, is flowing and flowing and flowing. So even when you leave here, tell your neighbors, tell your loved ones, tell the people that are in your workplace, tell them about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. When and if they receive Christ, that blood will automatically drape upon them, and they will be a new creation in Christ Jesus as well. Amen. So Jesus tells us to take of the bread and take of the new covenant and the wine, and as often as we do, remember him. So what we want to do, we want to bow our heads for the moment. We want to thank the Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Father, for allowing us to even participate as we join our hearts together to celebrate and recognize and remember all that you have accomplished for us. Father, we have heard it on the radio. We've seen it on TV. We've seen it in the movies. We can't even get an understanding, not even a tip of understanding of what you actually went through, that you went through for us that we wouldn't have to go through it. And Father, all we can say is, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So let's take the bread together.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father.
And now let's take the cup. To the altar.
There is healing in the blood of Jesus. There is healing in the blood of Jesus. There is healing in the blood of Jesus. It was is white as snow.
Salvation's in the blood.
Salvation's in the blood.
A little faster.
Of Jesus. Salvation's in the blood. Of Jesus. Salvation's
Fresh insight.
Salvation in the blood.
Let her know that there is so much more than I do with her.
Salvation in the blood. A smile
on her face. A leap in her step. A joy in her heart, Father.
Salvation in the blood.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
It washes white.
Power.
There is power in the blood of Jesus. There is power in the blood of Jesus. There is power in the blood of Jesus. It washes white.
She's not going to
be
afflicted.
There is healing in the blood of
Jesus.
There is healing in the blood.
Stand there and receive it.
Of Jesus. There is healing in the blood. Of Jesus. It washes white.
Praise you, and we thank you for this day, Father. We thank you for the open hearts that are here. We thank you, Lord God, that we have come together, and no one person is to be lifted up today, Father. It's all about you. Lord God, we want to just lift you up, and we want to thank you. Father, we know that our days on this earth are that of a vapor, Father, and one day soon we will see you and be as like you, face to face, Father. And we can't wait for that day to come. And so, Lord God, I'm asking for every person that came for healing, that they will receive the benefit of the healing that they looked for. Father, I'm asking for every person that had a need, even as the message went out, that they would recognize that they are recipients of a whole new day. They are going to be recipients of the favor of God. And anybody that had any doubt in their heart that maybe, just maybe, salvation is really not there for them, let them realize, Lord God, that they are no longer lepers. That, Father God, that you have finished the work at Calvary, that we would be clean and we would be completely set free. In your precious name we pray. Amen.